I think we were just starting down through there, verse 12, to the angel or the pastor of the church in Pergamum, write this, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And you see how the artist here has depicted this imagery of the sharp two-edged sword. It is the word of God. And Hebrews says that it's able to pierce us inside where we live. It gets in there. And I'm convinced that's why a lot of folks don't read their Bibles. It's convicting. We say, well, I just can't understand it. Well, that's a problem, too. You need to pray for understanding. Maybe get a commentary, get a good Bible atlas, and track where the places are, and pray for some understanding as we study it. But I think a lot of it is it's convicting to our hearts.
And
it's, yeah, the stuff in here that I do understand is what really bothers me. And it bothers us because we in our own flesh, what did Paul say in Romans chapter 7? What was his struggle? His struggle to live a godly life, but trying to do it in the flesh. So you got to get to chapter 8 where he says, glory be to God for the Holy Spirit that lives within me. I can do this. We can all do it because of God's Spirit living within us. But it's a daily walk. And the sword, we need to read the word in Hebrews 4:12 and let it pierce us and let it touch us and ask God to make it real to us. That's what I do each day, and a lot of days I don't hear nothing. Just looks like the same old message. But every once in a while, as you study, it seems like there's a gold nugget in there, as Dr. Pentecost says, and he's been doing this for 90 years. He said every time he reads God's word, there's something in there for him. So Pergamum was, remember we started at Ephesus, we're heading north, we went to Smyrna, now we're at Pergamum. Verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So two references here to the dwelling of Satan. Pergamum was known for medicine. It was the seat of it would have been like MU, Medical University, would have been there. It was noted for their medicine, and they had a number of temples. They had a temple to Zeus, and the statue of Zeus, I understand, is in Berlin. That you can see that today. The statue of Zeus that was part of Pergamum's worship is in Berlin. Do you think the Germans are worshiping that? Probably only 2-3% Christianity in Germany. So they'd rather worship Zeus and the gods of industry. But they had another temple that was interesting. It was the temple to Aesculapius. And that temple was the serpent god. And what is Satan's symbol? What's the image of Satan from the very beginning? He's the serpent. And isn't it interesting that the medical standard has that snake on it? Goes all the way back here to Pergamum. And so they worshipped medicine. They worshiped themselves and being able to heal and what they were learning and some of the things that they're noted for. And the double reference here to Satan. They had so much idolatry in this town, they weren't real friendly to the Christians. And one of those that stood out here was Antipas, against all. He was against all of this idolatry, and he stood up and spoke out against it, would seem to be what his name implies. Antipas, his name means against all, and I'm just inferring myself that he stood opposed to all these various forms of idolatry and spoke the truth about Jesus Christ and what happened to him. He was Christ's faithful witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So he stood up and told them the way it was, and what'd they do? They killed him. You got to get rid of those loud mouths that stand for truth and justice and righteousness and for the living God. We got to get rid of him. He's bad for business. We have all these temples going, and we've got our religious system going. And I'm forgetting to advance my slides. If you were to go to Pergamum today, you would see this temple that was dedicated to Emperor Trajan sitting next to the library, the second most famous library in ancient history. What was the first most famous?
Alexandria
down in Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt. And eventually, when this town fell, the 200,000 volumes from some of these made their way to Alexandria, also historians tell us. But they housed 200,000 volumes, the second greatest library in antiquity, and the remains of that library are here. And parchment was also invented in Pergamum. What's the big deal about parchment? Writing material, yeah. Here it is, right here. They came up with parchment to be able to write, and that's why they had so many volumes in their library. They'd get a hold of everything and copy it and slam it in their library. And so they were pretty proud of all of these achievements. So the commendation, they held fast Christ's name. They did not deny the faith, even in the days when Antipas, which means against all, God's faithful witness was killed. So they were it seems they were being pressured to deny the faith, but they didn't do that. They stood firm, they stood fast. And the place where Satan dwells, once again a reference to, I think, Asclepius's shrine, his temple, is the pagan god of healing, represented in the form of a serpent, so possibly the double reference to serpent, the serpent and Satan here. Or maybe this was Satan's headquarters. That's if you were reading that literally, it says the place where Satan dwells. And so commentators like to try to say, well, they invented medicine, they had the snake symbol, and blah, blah, blah. It's not really where Satan dwelt. But I'm kind of just an easy, simple, plain, this is the place where Satan dwells. So it could have been headquarters at this time. Moses, yeah. Yeah, turned into a snake, and then God told him, put a snake on a standard and hold it high, and the significance there being that anyone who looks to that will be healed. And that spiritually, the application is every one of us have been bitten by the snake because of our descendancy in Adam, who followed the snake's advice and ate the fruit and rebelled against God. But if we look, if we do what God says and look to that snake and that's held high, and then looking to Christ, who's going to come and reverse what that snake did on that cross up high, then we will be healed. So that's the symbolism and the spiritual application behind it all. What the significance is in Pergamum and today in medicine, I don't know. I get bit by the venom of the healing doctor, the great God doctor that will heal you make you whole. Some of the back hills of the Blue Ridge Mountains in West Virginia. About a year ago, I think 60 Minutes or Dateline or one of those did a special on all these snake healing churches. And the commentator was saying that most of them folks are dead. They come in there and try that deal out. And yeah, I think, what was it, about a year or two ago that some guy made his wife get bit by the snake and she died and he's in jail. But it was his religion. Oh, crazy. Condemnation. He says, I have a few things against you in verse 14. I have a few things against you. Ah, that's a bummer. If God was here this morning writing commentary on my life, would he say, I have a few things against you, Chuck? Yeah, probably. What am I doing about that?
Not anymore.
Not anymore. You ain't got much against you. Well, in Christ, we're forgiven and we're cleansed, and yet we still struggle, don't we? And like I told the folks on Sunday morning, we're in the book of James. My wife tells me constantly, that's not a good book to build the church with, Chuck. Can't you pick something else? I mean, it's getting hot in the kitchen here with this book. But like I told the folks on Sunday, that we need to have a regular time of confession sessions, and go to 1 John 1:9 and ask God to show me what is it that we need to work on this week, Lord. And he never runs out of stuff. Just amazes me. Well, here's what he's got against them. He says, there are some of you there that are holding to the teaching of Balaam. And the teaching of Balaam was idolatry and immorality. You remember the story back there in Numbers 22? Israel's coming up through Edom, and they're coming up into the land. And old Balak, the king, instead of letting them pass peacefully, they didn't want to beef with him, but he wanted to fight with them. But instead of fighting with them, he thought, I'm going to hire the head prophet among the nations, the head magician, and have him come and curse them. So he sends and he hires Balaam, who apparently had a reputation for spinning off big curses or blessings. And so they try to get Balaam to come, and just a crazy story. The angel of the Lord, who I believe is Jesus Christ, shows up and tells him, don't go. Okay. So he tells the messengers, I can't go. And so they go back, they travel back, and they tell Balak. He said he can't come. So Balak sent more dignitaries and more money. He said, go get him. I got to have him here to curse these peoples that are as innumerable as the sands. And so they come again, and they offer him more money. No, he says, oh, you know, God, can I go? This is a lot of money. You know, I could retire on this. A preacher's dream, you know. A couple donkey loads of money. Are you sure, Lord? And the Lord's told him, no, don't go. And so finally, at some point, God tells him, all right, you can go. I'm going to let you go, permissive will. You don't ever want God's permissive will. That's not best. God says, you can go, but you will speak only the words that I put in your mouth. All right, so he's all happy. So on the way, you all know the story. What happened on the way? He's riding his... talking donkey. Smart, faithful. The whole thing in this story is this donkey was faithful. And the donkey's trying to stop because the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn is standing in front of him to slay Balaam. So the donkey sees it, but Balaam doesn't, and nobody with him sees it, but the donkey does. So the donkey's, and he's trying to stop and going, you know, we don't want to go forward. This is tough. So they came to a narrow ridge, and they're going along this narrow ridge, and lots of precipices over there in the Holy Land. We have some around here. They're on this narrow ridge, and the angel of the Lord's standing right there. There's nowhere for the donkey to go. So the donkey presses up against the cliff and gets his boss's leg in there and is putting some pressure on it. It's hurting. And so he starts beating on the donkey, just beating the tar out of his donkey. You stupid animal. And so then the donkey turns around and starts talking to him. I mean, just one of the classics in the Bible, yeah. And the donkey said to him, have I not always been your faithful donkey? Haven't I hauled you anywhere you want to go? Have I ever complained about not enough grass, enough water, about anything? I've just been faithful. And now you're beating me here. And then God opened his eyes to see the angel with his sword drawn. And the crazy old prophet, you know, well, what should I do? You know, he said, well, you go forward, only speak the words I say. So he goes there. And there's this whole big Balak is all happy because Balaam has come. And he takes them over here, and they can see the camp of Israel from this mountain. He says, curse them. There's a couple million people. Curse them. Curse them so God will get them. All right, let me work up a good incantation here. Get a good curse ready. So he gets one ready. He stands there, and he opens his mouth, and blessing comes out upon the people of God. Balak's all, oh, come try over here. Maybe over here. Same thing happens again. Come over here. See the hind part of all these people. Same thing. Blessings again. Come over here. Blessings again. And then one of the most famous passages, I see him, but not near. I see him afar off in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. A star shall arise out of Jacob. And the star, the wise men, the whole star thing, that comes right out of Numbers 24. So finally Balak says, what in the world? I've hired you to come and curse. And all these times we go all around these people. All you do is curse. I tell you, curse them and you bless them. Curse them and you bless. Bless, 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 bless. And Balaam says, I told you I can only speak that which the living God allows me to speak. And these times I've blessed them because that's all I can do. However, I still want that pot of gold. Can I still get those two donkey loads of gold? Here's what you need to do. Get all the prettiest little Midianite girls. Run them through Victoria's Secrets of the Desert. Get the outfits on them. Get their hairs done at Fufu's, Coiffure's. Put some of that new Paris French perfume on them. And then get a big feast, a big barbecue going. And have them go down there among the Israelites. And those young men will come out like ox to the slaughter. Get them involved in idolatry and immorality, and God will curse them. I can't. But if you want the way to do it, that's what you need to do. And over in Deuteronomy 31, so that was the advice of Balaam. I'm sorry, Numbers. I'm looking for Numbers here. I'll wake up in a minute. And in Numbers 25, in Numbers 25, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play. 25:1, chapter 25 of Numbers. Numbers 25, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. This is what Balaam advised Balak to do. Go get all the young dancing girls, bring them in here, get them skimpily clad and gussied up, and these young Israelites will get them. For they invited the people of Israel to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. So God strikes them with a plague. It says in verse 9, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. So this whole story here, it's a fabulous story in chapter 25. And then you say, well, what happened to old Balaam here? Look over in chapter 31 of Numbers. In verse 6, they come against the Midianites. And in verse 6, Moses sent 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war, and the holy vessels, the trumpets, to alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. And they killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian, and they also killed Balaam. There it is. That's what we're after, this little golden nugget right here. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Verse 16, behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately, but all the girls, all the virgins, who have not known a man intimately, spare them and keep them for yourself. And so this is the end of this story of Balaam here. What happened to him? He got the money, but what was he able to do with it? Enjoy it for a few months? Bought himself a new chariot with chrome wheels on it and the latest boom boom system, and you know, got a hot tub with lots of Midianite girls, and just lived her up until God's people came through and put him to the sword for his evil counsel. Well, now this has made its way into the church, and you say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You mean idolatry and immorality in the church? Yep. Snake worship in the name of Jesus Christ. Just craziness. Craziness all throughout the church. Anything new? No. This is 2,000 years ago, isn't it? Nothing new here. Anything new in that day? No. Went all the way back to Balaam when they were coming into the land. Idolatry, immorality in the church. What was Israel sent into captivity for? What were they doing in the book of Ezekiel? Ezekiel is picked up by his hair, which I always thought was not a good thing, carried by the Holy Spirit from captivity back to Jerusalem, dropped right next to the temple, and God tells him, go in, son of man, go in, and puts an opening through the wall so he can go in. And what's he see inside there? What are they? Full of idols, full of female and male prostitutes, immorality in the temple of God. And God said, now do you see, son of man, why I must destroy this place and take them into captivity? Was Israel healed more or less of idolatry after going into captivity? Yeah. How about immorality? The message of, think of Ezra, Nehemiah, what were they doing? What was the returned remnant when they went back and rebuilt the temple? What were they doing? What was the message of Ezra and Nehemiah against them? From 536 down to the 400s when the Bible closes. They were intermarrying with the pagan women and giving one another to these mixed marriages. And Ezra said, what in the world is the matter with you? Do you not know this is why, one of the reasons we had to go into captivity? You shall marry within the people of God. What's Paul tell us as Christians today? One of the number one things in counseling young folks that I run into, what's Paul tell us over there in 1 Corinthians? Don't be unequally yoked. You marry a Christian. How many listen to that advice? They don't. But, especially the girls, you got to love the girls. But I love him. He has these blue eyes that just sparkle. And his hair, oh, it's just like, it's all piled up and curly and got this moo-moo juice on it and makes it spike. And he's just, he's bronzed. He's just a stud. He's a total stud. He'll make me so happy. You know, and they just live to regret it. They come back, you know, a few months later and he's pounding them around and, you know, he's drunk all the time and a baby's on the way if they don't already have one. And you say, you know, what, why wouldn't you listen? But even now you need to come back to the living God and ask him to help you. And it just ends in destruction. Same thing with the guys, you know, they see old Dolly Parton, you know, and man, she is the one. Well, what's her heart look like? I don't know, but she's sure built. I'll tell you, she's got the equipment to make me happy the rest of my life. What we're thinking with, we're not thinking with our spiritual head, are we? And nothing new. Immorality now has made its way into the church where, you know, instead of representing Jesus Christ and all of his purity, it's all in gold and it's all, we're supposed to have everything. It's not the, not the message of the New Testament, not the message of the apostles. So we need to stay balanced and nothing wrong with I personally believe we work hard, we, you know, take care of our family and have a nice home. Nice home to you is whatever, wherever you're at in the strata of how much money you're making. And nice car to drive, nice clothes, food to eat. We live in a blessed country. 80% of the world doesn't live like we do. And I guess you guys know that, though, don't you? What is the statistic? 90% of the world's goods are consumed by 10%. Us? That's not unbelievable. Anyway, that takes care of old Balaam here. Acts of immorality in the church. And doesn't stop there, though, does he? Others were holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And I got that corrected, Larry. Thank you. What were the teachings of the Nicolaitans? We talked about this last week. A couple different views, and it may be both. It doesn't have to be an either or, does it? It could be a both and. Anybody?
Another one of those sex perversions in the church, religion.
Free love, license. You know, what's wrong with it? Our sins have all been forgiven. So what's wrong with us being able to gratify our flesh and just express it? We were created to have sex and love, right? This came right out of Greek philosophy. The Greeks and the Romans, they had bathhouses all over. You go to Rome today, there's more bathhouses than banks. The ruins when you go around there. Bathhouse, bathhouse, bathhouse. What were they doing in all those bathhouses? We don't even want to talk about what they were doing in those bathhouses. So free expression of love. What else were the Nicolaitans remembered for? They would have idolatry, but it's something else we hit on last week. Sexual immorality is one major view. What was the other? Nicholas claimed what? Do you remember in the church last week? False apostles are coming in amongst you, but you're judging them by the standard of the word, and they are false because they didn't see Christ. They weren't appointed by Christ. Nicholas claimed apostolic succession. He said that he had the hands laid on him, and so that began the Catholic Church, who claims apostolic succession back to the apostles. We are the representative. We are the only true representative. The Pope is El Papi. He's Papa that's been elected by God to serve as his vicar over the church until Jesus comes back again. Or we would rather that he just doesn't come back again. We got it under control. We will Christianize the world. And so those were the two teachings of the Nicolaitans. Apostolic succession, that they were the only true church, the true standard. But you remember what he said back to the Ephesians? They were a false, perverse. Verse 2 of chapter 2. I know your deeds and toil and perseverance, that you endure evil men. You put them to the test, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. They are found to be false. There was only the apostles that Christ himself, you had to be chosen by Christ, and the apostles that we know, that we read of in the New Testament, they were chosen by Christ. There are no apostles in the technical sense. All of us are apostles in the fact that we are called to be in the body of Christ and to serve Christ, and we're sent out with the Great Commission to tell people about Christ. So in the non-technical sense, we're all apostles of Jesus Christ, but not in the technical New Testament sense. So that's what Nicholas started, or the Nicolaitans. Immorality, and they are the only true representative of the church. What a crazy church that was, huh? We're the only true church, but you got to come in here and enjoy sexual immorality with us. My wife Tempa says that if you advertise something like this today, it'd be full. It would be full. So what's his counsel? Verse 16, repent. Repent, therefore, or else I... And then the caution. If you do not repent, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's coming to this church, and he will make war with them, those who were practicing immorality and holding to the teachings of Nicholas, the Nicolaitans. He will... make war against them with the sword in his mouth. Who would like God to come against you to make war with you? Is that a good place to be? That is not a good place to be at all. And making war with us, God's word makes war with us. If we're walking in sin, we're going to stay away from God's word and stay away from God's people where the word is being taught. It's one thing to go to a church where you can get a nice fuzzy espresso and watch a skit, maybe a little movie clip, and have a 20-minute sermon and go home and feel good about yourself. It's another thing to go to some of your churches where the word's being taught and convicting. God's word makes war with us. And this whole imagery here about I'm coming to you quickly and I will make war against them in history, I don't know what the application of this would have been. I didn't see anything. Has anybody read anything about ideas of what the application of this, I will come against you quickly? I don't know, but the sword probably again refers to the word of God, which judges all sin and compromise. Promised blessing in verse 18. He says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And so, hidden manna. Jesus Christ is all we need. The astronauts, when they blast them into space, all they need is in a little capsule. All their protein and daily balance of diet, it's in a little capsule. They take that capsule. Would you rather take that capsule, or would you rather be at a barbecue and have a big juicy hamburger or T-bone? What would you rather have? But our sustenance, all that we need spiritually, is in the manna. How about the children of Israel in the wilderness? What did they say about the manna?
Boring,
yuck, we don't like it, it's tasteless. But it takes care of you. It's God's provision. What's our provision today? The Lord Jesus Christ. He takes care of us. He is all we need. We don't have to be looking in all these other places. All we need is to seek him out through his word. He is the eternal word of God. And if we'll spend time in his word with the right heart attitude, ask God to speak to us and help us, he will seek us out. He is the hidden manna. Why do you speak in parables, Lord? I speak in parables so that those who belong to me will understand and be in relationship with me. But all the rest who don't belong to me, they don't want to listen to me anyway, so all my teaching will be hidden from them. They will not see me with spiritual eyes. They will not accept me. They will not serve me. And what's really sad is that many in the church that profess to be Christians, that's their spiritual condition. And I would pray it wouldn't be any of your spiritual condition, that you would be seeking the hidden manna, which isn't hidden from you because you belong to Christ, but we find it. Our food is in this book. We must feed upon it daily. Yes?
Need to update that verse.
Yeah, verse 17, yeah. Yeah, I said I put the wrong one on there. Couple of these slides, I found this last night and put it in, and I just didn't get my verse changed on it. It was too late last night trying to... I had put this together, and I just got Ted Larson's new updated high-resolution images, and I didn't know I had a couple of these in there. Just didn't see them last week, but I've put them in here now. So he's going to give to those that overcome manna, and he's also going to give to them a white stone with a new name written upon it. I like what Dr. Pentecost says. The high priest had how many stones on his breastplate? One representing each of the tribes, and they were beautiful stones. When the light hit them, it was just glorious. And I had a professor way back in Bible college, Dr. Curtis Mitchell. He said when the priest would put that on and trying to decide which tribe's going to do what, he'd ask God, and that tribe would light up. He'd go, all right, it's this one, boys, write her down. What are we supposed to do? And this one would light up. I like that. And you just say, well, where's that at in the Bible? It's not in there. But I like it. I love that professor. He taught the word as if it was real and gave us some ideas about how God probably worked. He doesn't record everything for us. He records what's important and what he wants us to know. High priest, 12 stones. You and I, guess what? We are all priests of the living God, aren't we? We get one big stone. I don't know where he came up with this great big stone. And he's got Hebrew on there instead of Greek. That would cause a fight at Dallas between the departments. You're going to get a new white stone. And as some of the old Hebrew profs said, that Hebrew is the language of heaven. So you better learn it now. Well, here it is on the stone. There's some evidence of that. Each of us will be given one of those. Isn't that fabulous? With a new name written upon the stone, which no one knows but to he who receives it. That new name that no one knows but to those who receive it is the name of Jesus Christ. Because we have received him, we're each going to get a white stone. What's white picture?
Purity.
We have been made pure through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is now written upon our hearts, and we're going to be given a stone. And that's going to be heavy. You know, where's those rappers that got all that gold around their necks?
It's like God's bling.
Yeah. This is going to be huge bling from God around our necks. We'll all walk around. Good thing we're glorified, or we'd all have stiff necks, wouldn't we? Yeah, that's what I was suggesting earlier, is that Christ is all that we need, but it's not apparent. How many of you feel just blessed and wonderful every day? It's hard getting out there and making a buck and getting through the world each day and getting cut off by people and cussed out, flipped off, just for nothing. If you're in California, one of the major cities, they just pull out a big .45 and, you know, start blasting at you. I mean, it's just insane what's going on in our world today. But the hidden manna, all that we need is in Christ. He is our sufficiency. But we got to come back to him every day. You know, we're good at eating 3, 4, 5 times a day and snacking about 10 times a day. You know, I'm an expert at that. Got a doctor's degree in it. But to stay in the book every day, it's a struggle. We've got to do it. And we will find hidden treasures in the book because of our relationship with Christ. And we're going to get this great stone when we get raptured. There's a white stone at Pergamum with names inscribed upon it that remind us of Jesus' words here. To the angel in the church of Pergamum, write this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna of Christ, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written upon it. So this is one of the treasures you'd find if you were to go to Pergamum. You'd find this white stone in the middle of downtown there, downtown what used to be Pergamum, with names written upon it. And this kind of stuff really preaches, I think. The symbolism, each of these churches that Christ writes to, even in the message, is wrapped full of symbolism. We've lost a lot of it because we just don't know enough about that town 2,000 years ago, but we know these little nuggets are in here for us to dig out. Thyatira.
One second, Chuck. On that name there, this verse seems to say to me, is this what you're saying too, that the guy who actually hears, the guy who can see,
the one who receives it,
he's the one who gets this white stone.
Yes.
Is that correct?
And that's my understanding.
And do you place any significance on this new name that's on the stone to the fact that one of the major things that God has done all the way through the Bible is when a guy becomes saved, he gets a different name, or when he, you know, like Israel and Jacob, mm-hmm. and several others that came through the Bible here.
Abram, Abraham, Sarai, Sarah. Names were changed with a significant Saul, Paul.
Right.
A significance to identify their character for God. Maybe we'll all get a new name, but I personally think the name is the name of Christ that we will all wear and champion to those who receive it. So it's us receiving a new name from him, from God. That's what he's promising us here. And I just take it to be his name. But I don't know. Maybe each of us will be given a new name signifying. And there's so much to throw in here. Ryrie's got a great little note here that the background of the white stone may refer to the custom of voting for the acquittal of an accused person by using a white stone, indicating for us that the believer can be assured of our acquittal before God because the name of Christ is written upon that for you and I. Or it may refer to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ from the custom of wearing an amulet around the neck, like the Catholic Church, or Christ on the or the cross without Christ, or Christ on a cross. So many different variations that have symbolism in wearing that around your neck. I had a beautiful gold Christopher that I wore for years, and I felt convicted about it. We were attending Calvary Chapel in California, and I was going to Bible college, and I felt convicted about wearing that around my neck anymore because I don't need it. I've got Christ in my heart, Pastor Chuck said. So what do you want to wear some stupid big thing around your neck for? In Pastor Chuck's loving way. But I carried that with me to Hawaii. Temp and I were in Hawaii passing through there to get to a tuna boat in the South Pacific. And I had been convicted about wearing that dumb thing. And so we took it off to go down to the pool, and I left it, hid it under some stuff in my drawer. Lo and behold, I came back, it was gone. It's a miracle. The maid service had come through. And
kind of like that snake on a pole.
Yeah, that thing was gone.
And
so I said, well, Lord, all right, I heard that loud and clear. And the Lord's, and you know, it's like the Lord, the Holy Spirit said to me, you big dummy, you could have sold it and made some money, but now it's really gone.
on the new name, I noticed there was a reference to Isaiah 62. Well, it's subtitled Zion's New Name, and it says, the nation, well, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till the righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. And here's the verse. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name.
By a new name. And that will be, that Israel will no longer be called Israel. They also will be called by Christ, who is their righteousness, who is their glory, who will come back and live among them, Zechariah 12, and establish his throne and his temple, his kingdom in Jerusalem for all the nations to come to. So that's a good reference to Israel themselves will be given a new name, just as is spoken of us here as the church will be given a new name. And it all revolves around the name of Christ. We can't get away from him, can we? He is the glory of God. So Thyatira then, in verses 18 to 29, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? And Thyatira, now we've made a swing over to the east and down to the south, another 30-something miles to Thyatira. The Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. And that's what this first picture here is trying to depict. He has eyes like a flame of fire. And feet like burnished bronze. And his feet are like burnished bronze. Thyatira was known for its wool dyeing industry. They had some of the finest of the wool. And they would dye the wool there, and it was world renowned in that day. They would export it all over. People wanted the fine wool from Thyatira. And again, it's about 35 miles down to the south and the east of Pergamum. His commendation of them in verse 19, he says, I know your deeds. So he knows their works. Verse 19, I know your deeds. And your love and faith and service and perseverance. What a mouthful there. I know your love for me. I know you're working for me. I know your service. I know your faith, your perseverance. And I love this last line, the last part of verse 19. And that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. You're working now for me than you did when you first believed. What a great commendation. Could God say that of you and I? Are we working harder now for him and for his glory than we did at the first when we first believed? You say, well, I didn't do much when I first believed. Well, maybe just even getting here is, in your mind, greater, doing greater works than when you first believed. I don't know. But all of us need to be, the point here is, we need to be progressing in our faith. What are we to be doing? We're to be working for him. We're to be growing in love. We're to be growing in faith. We're to be growing in service And we are to persevere until he comes. That's his point here. And it should be said of you and I that our deeds of late are greater than at the first. We grow up, our young fellas grow into young men and middle-aged men, old men. It's the life cycle, isn't it? But the spiritual cycle, we get a lot of elderly men that are still in diapers and with a pacifier in their mouth screaming, you know, hollering, making just a fit in the church. Then you get some younger guys that are just super spiritually mature within a couple of years, and it's all a matter of yieldedness, isn't it? It's a matter of yieldedness to him and letting him truly have first place in our lives, I believe. Verse, let's see, he goes on here, your deeds of late are greater than at first. Then he goes into their condemnation, and I just don't like these verses. Verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So she's this woman here is propagating, I am called of the Lord, I am a prophetess, I am commissioned by God to speak forth for God. God says, let's all throw our clothes off and roll around here on the floor and praise his name. They're down for it. And then we'll take a break to keep our strength up. We'll get this bull that I just had brought over from the local meat market that was sacrificed to Zeus or whoever. And we're going to have a big barbecue and some more sexual immorality. And we'll just call this a great church. And the people were down for it. And God says, I have this against you that you're tolerating this woman Jezebel. Just think of the name Jezebel. Where does that in your mind take you back in the Old Testament? Ahab's wife. She was a real honey, wasn't she? Wicked, wicked woman. Tough. Brought immorality into Israel through that marriage to King Ahab. And here God says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. This false prophetess may have been named Jezebel, or more probably, Ryrie says, she was a woman well known whose actions made her a contemporary of the counterpart of the notorious Jezebel. And again, for me personally, I don't have a problem with a woman being there named Jezebel. I just take the simple, plain sense. That's what it's saying here. I don't know why we need to always make it represent something else, say, well, it probably represents this. I just take it for what it says, but I'm a simpleton. But if it makes, if the plain, simple sense makes sense, just seek you no other sense. So I don't know. Any ideas on Jezebel here? Again, the condemnation of idolatry and immorality in the church, in the Church of Jesus Christ. His counsel, verse 22, or verse 21, first he says, I gave her time to repent. Is God gracious or what? I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality.
That immorality is idolatry type worship she's talking about, or do you think it
almost
Jezebel was a
Baal worshipper?
You know,
and what was the basis of Baalism?
It was all sexual immorality.
It was all sexual immorality, wasn't it? Most of your pagan religions are heavily steeped in sexual immorality throughout history. Baal perfected the fine art of sexual immorality,
and he was a violent leader of
yes. Yeah, she ruled.
Yeah, she ruled, and that may have been happening here as well.
I started to say, I just caught myself. Now, before the book of James, Chuck would have said something like this. It reminds me of Bill and Hill. But I'm trying to get control of the tongue, so don't cast things out that we shouldn't cast out. I think I would say the correlation here is that they're sacrificing it right there in part of the church service. They're sacrificing animals to their idols and then barbecuing them and just having a good old time and attaching Jesus' name to it, where they are clearly eating, they knew they were eating meat sacrificed to idols. What Paul says is, if the meat is set before you, just eat it. Don't ask where it came from, because idols are nothing. But if you know that the meat has just come from Zeus's temple and you know it's got stamped on there, sacrificed to Zeus, don't barbecue that. Don't eat it if you know. don't have any part of their idolatry. So that's where I would make that correlation. Yes. That's what I would say. And Paul's point being is if you know, don't do it. But
they may have been actually sacrificing.
Yes.
Like what you said.
Right there, yeah, right in the backyard.
You're at somebody's house and they serve you meat, you're like, okay, but you're at church and you're...
Right. Like if you travel around the world today, different countries, the meats are sacrificed to idols still today. So if you're invited to some guest's house, just don't ask. And you aren't going to know if some of it, I've eaten a lot of mystery stews, and just don't even want to go there. Just try to get some of it down and be gracious. And well, a good present-day illustration of this would be Sunday we had our fall church barbecue, and there was, I don't know, 70, 80 people out here on the yard after the church. We blessed the food. We came out. We had it all neatly prepackaged. Ruby Tuesday burgers, and man, are they good. 100% Angus. I had barbecues. Smoke was flying. That would have been the setting here, except they wouldn't have been neatly packaged. They would have drugged some animals in there and killed them. And I think from the imagery and what we're reading here, they would have been sacrificing them to idols and then cooking them up and just, well, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Let's have another chord, Glenn. Let's sing a couple more praise choruses here to the Lord. And he's saying, what are you doing? Separate from all this idolatry. Idolatry and immorality go together. Get it out of the church. You're to be a pure people. Quit it. And so many of these churches, they're doing this. But keep in mind, up here in Asia, this is steeped in Greek and Roman culture, and it was just every day. They had the bathhouses. They had prostitutes on every corner. The temples were filled with them. And it was just common. It was common everyday occurrence. That's what they did. And now it's infiltrated the true Christian church in these communities. And he's saying, separate that. Get it out of there, is what he's saying. Just quickly, let me just wrap up here. Verse 21, he gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her immorality. Verse 22, behold her, therefore, I'm going to cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. So God's going to bring judgment upon her and those who follow her and are sexually involved in this immorality with her. Verse 23, I'm going to kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Judgment seat of Christ is what I think about. And God knows our hearts and our minds. He searches them, and we need to ask him to show us, to have a regular confession session weekly, and ask him to show us what we're doing wrong and give us the grace by the power of the Spirit to heal it and quit doing it. That's right, the sword. Keeps coming up, doesn't it? The sword imagery throughout here. Because that's who Christ is. He's our Creator. He's the one who loves us and has empowered us to be overcomers so we can truly represent him and live for him.